So glad you chose to worship with us. Thanks to all of you that are joining us online. Really grateful that you are here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22, 36 to 40 will be our main text. We're kind of going to move around a lot, but if you can hold your place, find your place there, that'll be great. That's what we'll stand and read in just a moment. While you're finding that, I'd love to invite you. We have a few spots left for our 2024 Biblical Asia Minor or Turkey experience. And I want to just invite you for one, but two, tell you why you would even think about that. Like, why, Pastor Brian, why go to Turkey? Turkey is two-thirds of the New Testament. So when you begin to walk the ancient paths in biblical Asia Minor, what you begin to understand is how the disciples brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Turkey in the first century layer is utterly Roman. It's huge Roman archaeology. We look at two layers, 45 AD, which is Paul's missionary journeys, and 90 AD, which is the seven churches of Revelation. It's a discipleship experience, so I'm not taking you there to show you stuff as much as I am taking you there to see your heart transformed and your mind changed. It's an unreal experience, and so I'd love for you to come. Anybody can come. You can invite other people to come, but it's September 1 to 11, and registration is now. You can find that at bayarea.church/events, all right? Will you do this? Stand with me, and let's read Matthew chapter 22, 36 to 40. If you're our guest, at the end of the main text reading, we say this phrase, the very words, just to distinguish God's word from my own. So here's what the scripture says. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You can be seated. So several weeks ago now, this is actually 3 weeks ago now, we started a series called Success Syndrome, Rethinking What Matters Most and Why. And we've begun to look at the contrast between what 21st century America deems successful and what the scripture teaches about actual success and how that might cause us to live differently. So today, I want to focus on we as the people of God agreeing with God about success. Next week, we'll talk about prioritizing our life to live a successful, a kingdom successful sort of life. But today, I want to talk about actually agreeing with God about success. In our culture, you know this, you feel it, but in our culture, success is king. And our pursuit of cultural success, in fact, generally is making us sick. I've mentioned this book before, but I want to mention it again. It's a secular book, but it's really helpful. It's called Never Enough by Jennifer Wallace. And she says this after years of research and interviews, she says, when I asked psychologists and researchers what was making young people today more vulnerable than past generations, they all pointed to one thing, the increasingly narrow definition of success. The problem isn't wanting to be successful, but we have come to define success as a society, and the strict path we've laid out to achieve it is difficult. Rachel Hines, a consultant and a parenting coach who specializes in working with high-achieving schools and their families in the New York City area, said, I work with parents of kids as young as preschool who are already worried about getting their kids on this path. Age four. So what is the path? It's this in general. You work hard in school to go to a good college, to get a good job, to move into a neighborhood where your kids can go to a good school so that they can get into a good college, so they can get a good job, so they can move into a neighborhood. You get the point, right? That's the simplified version of suburban American success. We all feel that. I feel that. That's the story of my life in some ways. It's who we are. It's kind of the water that we're swimming in. But Scripture presents a contrasting path. It could be on this path, but it's a contrasting path, a different path for success that leads to real shalom or real peace. And that we find in our text for today. Now, before we jump into Matthew 22, 36 to 40, I want to back all the way up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you can flip back to the Old Testament. Actually, Jesus, when he teaches, and we have it recorded in Matthew 22, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 15. And Deuteronomy 6, if you don't know historically, the people of Israel, God's people, his covenant people, were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And at the end of that time frame, God raised up Moses to ask Pharaoh, kind of demand Pharaoh to let the people go. And there were these plagues that came because Pharaoh was obstinate and wouldn't let the people go. But finally, at the first Passover, he lets the people go. And they go out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And in that time frame, they're given this second law, this Deuteronomy 6, that is like for the people of Israel, almost like the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, it is memorized. It is in their bones. It is who they are, so to speak, to this day. But God wanted Moses to have it, to give to the people, so that when they left the wilderness and entered the promised land, they would live the best way, in the best land that he had promised. And how many of you know that, you know, it's really easy to start living my way instead of God's way, and then I'm not living the best way anymore? This is the story of the people of Israel. This is the story of you. This is the story of me. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So here's what God's saying. Like, Moses, tell the people, when they enter the promised land, they need to listen to me. That word, that "hear, O Israel," is the word shema. It is listen and obey. Listen and obey. They need to listen to me. And they need to live my way. And so here's the thing. They need to love me with everything they are. Have you ever thought about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength? Like every ounce of you, every bit of who you are, loving God with all of that? That's kind of a tall order, don't you think? I mean, can I love me with a little bit of that? Can I chase my dreams with a little bit of that? But here, what he's getting is like, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And it says then, he says, like, when you love me like that and you walk with me like that, I want you to teach your kids how to walk like that, how to love me like that, so that they in turn will teach their kids. So here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna own these words, you're gonna keep them on your heart, and you're gonna pour them into the next generation, your children and your grandchildren. I just had this awesome moment this morning baptizing. I didn't baptize the last person, but the last person that was baptized, I baptized her mom like 25 years ago, right? And these people sitting up here, the Pinnegars and the Ogletrees, like they've just lived faithfully over time. And it was awesome to see their granddaughter like get baptized. And I was thinking like, this is the picture. It's nothing fancy. It's just like, how about we just talk about these things when we sit at home and when we walk along the road and when we lie down and when we get up, the mundane things of life. Why don't we insert God into that? Why don't we make sure that we're loving him well in front of the next generation? Why don't we make sure that there are reminders? So he says, like, you should have some symbols. Like, we have baptism as a symbol. You should have some symbols, right? So, like, write them on the doorpost of your houses. So everywhere you go in Israel, you know, you'll see a little mezuzah on the door frame of their house and inside the Shema. And the Shema is what we're reading today. And then if you go to the Western Wall to pray, you'll see guys with phylactery boxes on their heads, inside a little scroll, the Shema. What are they doing? They're living this letter of the law. It's symbols. It's just pictures to remind you that this is how God wants you to live in the land that he's giving you. Right? So sometimes this side of the cross, we walk away from all that. I don't need a phylactery box. I don't need it posted on the doorframe of my house. I don't need any of that. And you're right. You don't have to have any of that in Christ. You're free from following those things to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law here you must follow, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach these commands, these words that are on your heart, how you hear and obey and walk with God, teach them to your children. Why live this way? Well, Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 15 answered that for the people. It says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give to you, what great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So you can catch that last part? Like, he's not playing here. Unless he destroys you off the face of the earth. Everybody, sing this with me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Sometimes the Bible is harder than that. And here is one of those places. Now, what's the problem? He's telling them because he knows, God knows how people work. Is that when they actually leave the wilderness where they're dependent on God, like they have to have manna from heaven and water from a rock, they don't have a tree to lay under. They got to depend on him for everything. And they go into the promised land. That's a good land that he says he's given them. And they live in houses they didn't build. And they reap the benefits of the harvest from fields they didn't plant, vineyards they didn't plant. And they enjoy all of that. Here's what he says. Look at what he says. Then take care lest you forget the Lord. Do you know what happens to people when they get comfortable? They forget God. You know what happens to us when we get comfortable? We forget God. And this is what the Lord is warning against here. And I will just say to us as 21st century Americans, no matter what you think about everything, know this, like, we live in a pretty comfortable place. It's easy to say, look what I did. And God is just warning them against that. He's saying, you shall not do that. Don't forget who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't forget who brought you out of the house of slavery. You were slaves to sin. Don't forget who brought you out of the house of slavery. He says this, that the Lord is in your midst. He's a jealous God. We should fear him. So the question becomes, like, now for us, well, what do we fear most? Who or what are we worshiping this day? And if you just take a cursory glance, I think you'll see that we fear failure in the eyes of the world more than we fear God. We fear not fitting in more than we fear God. We fear not being happy more than we fear God. We fear not winning more than we fear God. We fear not keeping up with the Joneses. There are some Joneses in this room. Forgive me, but it's a euphemism. Not keeping up with the Joneses more than we fear God. All of those things. And it's easy to see when you look around that this is true. I'm not making it up. And so we strive to fit in. We strive to be happy. We strive to win. We strive to keep up with the Joneses. We strive for all of these things. And the striving decreases God's best for us. And we lose shalom. We lose peace. So what did Jesus say? Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, in case you think that that's Old Testament, it's not for us. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, like, what is the greatest commandment and practice? Of all 613 commandments, what is the greatest one? What should we do? They're trying to trap Jesus at this point. There's a series of questionings that are going on between Pharisees and Torah teachers and lawyers and scribes and Jesus. And this is one of them. What is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, 36, you can see the question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's a big debate going on. It was actually as much theological as it was political in that time frame. And Jesus answered it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Have you heard that before? That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus restates Deuteronomy 6, 5. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with your mind, with your understanding. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it seems to me that what God is teaching us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and if we had time, we could extrapolate and see that there are many more places that just echo this same thing. What God is teaching us is that success in a kingdom way in the eyes of God, success looks like loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's success. The question becomes, do you agree with God on this? Not just in theory, but in practice. Have you ever heard someone like talk in theory, but in practice you knew they have no idea? Like, I remember like being a 19-year-old youth intern at a church, and the student minister left. Angela and I were interning by ourselves, two 19-year-olds in charge. And we had parents come to us with problems, and we were telling them what to do. It's the best we could, you know. It's hard sometimes. Sometimes it's theory and not practice. So sometimes walking with God in a way that is like you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's a theory that we ascribe to, but not a practice we live. And this is how you know you agree with God on this. You not only hear it, but you obey it. That's what Shema means. Shema. Hear and obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, these are the ones. You hang your hat on. Everything else falls on it. If you had time to do a deep dive, you would find that if you took love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you could fit all 613 commands in those two categories. It actually encompasses all 613 commands. It was brilliant, mind-blowing, simple. Jesus would say things like this, like, my yoke is easy, but my burden is light. Why? A yoke is the interpretation of Jesus, of the entire law. All these other rabbis were like super hard. And Jesus just said, if you want to be a successful follower, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. The question is, do we agree with God on this? And, you know, it's important how we live, not what we say so much. How should we live? In light of this. I have some thoughts. So generally, as 21st century American Christians, we turn this upside down. We pursue the rest of everything that we view as success and tack this on as something that we believe and nod or wink at, but we don't put intentionality to it. We put intentionality to all the other stuff. And while life requires us to work hard, and you should be the best that you can possibly be with how God's created you to be, use the gifts he's called you to use. Next week, I want to talk about that. What does it look like to work at NASA and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or be a teacher or a police officer or a business person or a doctor, whatever? How do you prioritize life that particular way? But we have to start with this understanding. You know, when we think about how we should live, we need to get the priority act right. Like my goal in life can't be my own personal success. My goal has to be, my aim has to be the kingdom of God. And so my small part in that is to, with whatever I'm doing, whatever God's called me to do, wherever he's placed me, that I'm going to love God with everything I have and love people like he does. That's my part. So how would I measure my life success? If I die and one of you does my funerals and I'm laying my funeral, I get one, my funeral and I'm laying here and one of you does my funeral. How would you measure his success? You better not say like, you know, they grew from this to this and this amount of time, the church. Don't say that. I hope it would be legitimate for you to say like, here's a dude who loved God with all his heart and loved people like Jesus did. That's it, right? Because it doesn't matter. There's some guy with a church of 10 in Tanzania being uber faithful. The numbers don't matter. What matters is faithfulness, right? So same thing with you. He or she made this much money. He or she did this with they were teacher of the year every year for 40 years running. You know, this guy got this accolade and that person reached this pinnacle. I hope that you would see that the aim of our lives, no matter what vocation we've been placed in, the aim of our lives is to love God with all of our heart and love people like he does. So life success, if we agree with God about success, then my life success, your life success has to be measured by, does he or does she love God and love people? How do I know if I'm successful as a parent? Is it what college my kids get into? Is it, do they get to play in the World Cup? Most of you don't care about that. Do they get to play in the Super Bowl? In the World Series? Is he or she first in state? How many, those of you who've gotten older realize even if you got to do some of those things, like nobody cares anymore. At some point, right? Like, how do you know if you're parenting success? Well, none of us are perfect parents. None of us are going to do everything right. Our kids are imperfect. We're imperfect. There's going to be all kinds of sin and brokenness and all this kind of stuff that plays. But how do you know if your success at the end of the day? Do my kids grow into people who love God and love people? That's how you know. How about your family success? Did you finally get that dream home? Is it that one? Or is it, you know, we had a bucket list of things that we wanted to do, 50 of them, and we made all 50 by the time our oldest kid was, you know, 18? Is it that? Or is it that does my family love God and love people? Do the neighbors that share driveways with us, do they know that? That's success. When a family is characterized by loving God and loving people. How do you know if your church is successful? Well, is it like you finally built that big building everybody's been dreaming about for years? Or is it you finally hit that magic number? In church life, you know, no matter how big you get, it's not big enough. Everybody's like, you could grow more. Is it that? Is it the number of life groups that we have, or how much money we have in the bank, or any of that stuff? No, it's does this church love God and love people? And does the community know it? Is it evident that we do that? What about my work success? Where I work really hard and get evaluated and paid for that, and you know all this. What about my work success? Well, it's measured by this in God's eyes. Like, while you're there, do you love God and love people, and do people know it? That's it. That's the bottom line. What about my financial success? How do we measure that? Well, no matter how much or how little, is it evidence with your finances that you love God and love people? Is it clear? We can track that. You know, you can see the flow of your pennies. How do you use it? It's measured by, do you love God and love people? My children and my grandchildren, their success, love God, love people. You get the point. You get the point. That this is the greatest aim of our lives. And it's simple, according to Jesus, yet profound in impact in the world. If you teach a kid to love God and love people, and they teach their kids to love God and love people, you've made a huge difference in the world for the glory of Christ and the good of people. So how should we live? We should love God and love people, not a complicated message. But then everybody gets like, okay, but which people? Right? I mean, that's the question. They were asking it in the first century. The Jews were like, oh, you mean just the other Jews? And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. Luke chapter 10, we'll just go there really quickly. I'll sum it up for you, but I'd love you to be able to see it. Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. Here we go with another lawyer. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the big question. Like, what does success look like in your kingdom? How am I going to get there? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And mind, have you heard that before? Yes, Deuteronomy 6, and your neighbor as yourself. So he even quotes Jesus. It's like, here's your yoke, I'm parroting it back to you. And he said to them, you've answered this correctly, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jerusalem's high, Jericho's low toward the Dead Sea. The road going down to Jericho is narrow, very narrow. It's treacherous. It's known for robbers. He's just telling a story that they would relate to. And he fell among robbers, and they left him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here's a guy serving the temple. He just walks around the guy. Then, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by the other side. A Levite's from the family of Cohen. It's the chosen priestly line. This guy should definitely stop. He goes around the other side. Probably because, I don't know which way he's going. Maybe he's thinking to himself, that guy's unclean, obviously, and I have to do my temple duties, and I'm thinking of the greater good, and blah, 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 blah. You do it too. Like, no, I have to get to work. You know, that kind of thing. So likewise, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So now the priest walks by, doesn't have time for this guy. Levite walks by, doesn't have time for this guy. He's been beaten and is half dead, but a Samaritan walks by. That doesn't mean a lot to you, but in that moment, among the Jews, that was inflammatory language. Jesus was saying, like, the Samaritans are half Jews, and there's a whole story behind that. But basically, they set up a temple on Mount Gerizim in a whole different mountain because they didn't feel good worshiping with the Jews on Mount Zion. They had everything separate. The Jews would walk around Samaria to go to the north because they didn't want to go through it. And so Jesus chooses this on purpose. Right? Let me just, like, how would we choose? We would say, a pastor went by, and a good Baptist denominational worker went by, and a Muslim stopped. Or, I can make it even worse for you. A independent walked by, a Republican walked by, a Democrat stopped. Or if you're the other way, a Democrat walked by, an independent walked by, and a Republican stopped. You pick, right? You feel it either way, wherever you are. Or we can mess with Aggies again if you want, but you get the point. It was inflammatory. And it's the Samaritan who stops, the one that the people would have viewed as less than. Verse 36, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Let your heart be like that of a Samaritan who hears and obeys. Right? It cut to the chase. So who is my neighbor? Anyone who's in your path? The short answer. And how should you stop? Or should you keep going? You should stop. So the parable of the Good Samaritan. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 40, and then we'll be done. Jesus was also answering a question. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 40. He's talking about the end. And he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on a glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, that's Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How does he know that they're sheep? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So who inherits the kingdom of God? Well, the evidence of our life, those that have been transformed, that are walking with God, that aren't just like theorizing, but are practicing. It's evidence in that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they love people like he does. It's just very clear. So we have to agree with God on this. Like, if we are followers of Jesus, if we take this book as the very words of God, then we have to agree, no matter what my vocation is, no matter what my life looks like, no matter what my circumstances or status is or education level or any of that stuff, my aim is to love God and love people. That's it. So he who has ears and she who has ears to hear, let him or her hear. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes and ask the Lord to speak to you however he'd like? Father, we say thank you for being a God who loves us with a steadfast love, who has shown us what love looks like, and that while we were still sinners, Christ, you died for us, that you demonstrated your love for us in that way. Thank you for being a God of steadfast love. Thank you for being a Father who loves perfectly. Help us as your people, God, to love you well and love people like you do. And help it to matter for the kingdom's sake, for your glory and for the good of people. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.